Good morning. Don't know if everybody got the new papers from the back. I recopied the one on inspiration because Ray fixed the had the copier fixed with a new drum. Plus, I fixed some typos in there that bothered me. So, but we'll go on now to infallibility and inerrancy of the Scriptures, and probably canonicity and preservation. This is the most technical part of our theology class, so don't be disheartened if you get bogged down with some of the technicalities here. Let me review just a little bit. And as we consider theology, of course, it's the study of God. The logical starting point is bibliology, because the study of God primarily is found in the Bible. We saw that there's general revelation, creation, and providence, and so forth, but then there is more specific, special revelation. Revelation was given to the prophets, for instance, and then they wrote the Scriptures. The Scriptures themselves are a revelation of God, and they are the primary revelation that reveals God. And then we saw under the subject of the Word of God, bibliology, revelation, inspiration, illumination. Under inspiration, we have several topics that we're looking at. Now, remember, revelation was direct communication from God to those who wrote the Scriptures. Inspiration is God ensuring to us the accuracy of those original autographs. And we saw that that wasn't just some mechanical process where God dictated and they wrote, but God used their minds, their personalities, their relationships, their circumstances. But in inspiration, we can be confident that we have the Word of God. Now, going on, now we did see, by the way, the evidences. There's the dual authorship, of course, that was involved, and without compromise, though, of the accuracy of the Scriptures. Because God's the one that wrote, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, but there's no Scripture of private interpretation. They did not originate it. God originated. So he's actually the author, using man to write it. And then we saw the evidences. Of course, the assertion of the Bible itself is the strongest evidence, even though some may consider that a circular reasoning, yet it is the highest authority, and so it's the best place to get the affirmation of inspiration, even though you do have other evidences, if such as the prophecies being fulfilled and the quality inherently in the Bible and the continuity and of course, we saw there's 66 books, 40 authors, one subject, even though written over a period of 1,600 years. And so God obviously orchestrated it so that we have one book, and we have his word. Okay, now, in close connection to inspiration, we're looking at infallibility and inerrancy. And let's start with a word of prayer. Ray, would you open us in prayer? Amen. I'm going to give you a certificate if you come to every class, seriously, or if you hear the tapes of those that you missed, so you'll have you went through a theology class. Considered even having a test. Don't know how far to go with that. It would be a take-home, though, where you can look at your notes and find the answers. But the main point is to get the information in our hearts and minds. Okay, infallibility. The subjects of infallibility and inerrancy correlate closely to the doctrine of inspiration. Since God wrote the Scripture, it is necessarily free from error, inerrant, and incapable of failing in its divinely ordained purpose, infallible. These qualities of the Bible are a reflection of God himself. So I will look at this in this order, infallibility and then inerrancy. Statements of Scripture which declare its infallibility as that which cannot be contravened, impeached, or gainsaid are as follows. And most of these are written out for time, and it's a little easier to follow. Matthew 5:18, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Now that's a strong statement. We looked at that one under inspiration to show the verbal aspect of inspiration, every word. But here we see not only is it all inspired, but it all will be fulfilled. And then John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. Another statement of Jesus Christ. And it's impossible that God could ever fail in a promise that he makes. It will be fulfilled. Isaiah 55:11, well-known one, my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. Now, it's not, almost not fair to not consider the context there, but that has to do with Israel and his purpose with Israel, and he will accomplish his purpose. He always accomplishes his purpose. But the point is, God's word, it will come to pass, and it will not return void. What he says is going to happen. Now, we use that maybe many times in relation to the gospel, but it has to do with his promises being fulfilled. God's promises will come to pass as he has the power to fulfill them. We can trust in and anticipate the fulfillment of all that God says. Now let's look at some of these. Romans 4:21. This is in the context of Abraham's faith. Abraham, you know, is mentioned more than any other character in the New Testament aside from Christ. And Abraham's faith is what stands out. And here we see, of course, Abraham was tested in his faith. Remember, he was promised when he was about 75 years old, he would have a son. And Sarah, his wife, was barren. And the promise didn't come to pass for about 25 more years. He's about 100 years old when it finally came to pass. But by faith, that came to pass. And Romans 4, let me read the context a little bit here in verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Now that's infallibility, the fact that God will fulfill what he promises. And so, actually have about five aspects of Abraham's faith that are noteworthy. He believed God could give life to the dead. He believed in hope against hope. He wasn't weak in faith, even though he considered the impossibilities. He didn't stagger through unbelief, was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and then fully persuaded what God had promised he was able to perform. So you have actually a couple of attributes of God involved. One of them definitely is his power. He is able. Whenever you see that, that's his omnipotence. So he promised it, he's able to perform that. Now you and I might make a promise and not be able to bring it to pass. Another attribute that could be included would be his sovereignty, because he's working all things out to the counsel of his will. So he can orchestrate the circumstances to bring it to pass, and he does. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1. Of course, in this context, it's always good to look at Scripture in their context. Paul is in prison. He's really awaiting execution. He knows he's reached the end. He's suffered, but he's confident. And he's confident because of infallibility. In 2 Timothy 1:12, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Hold fast, a form of sound words. Now he doesn't actually refer to Scripture there, but you know that's what he's trusting in, the promise of God, eternal life, a home in heaven, to be with Christ, and he's able to fulfill what he says, and he will. So we can trust and anticipate the fulfillment of all that God says. In other words, there's faith and hope that come to play in this when we realize the infallibility of the Scriptures. So, now, faith is what's strengthened by these things. And, you know, these aren't just technical terms that are good to know as a theologian, but these are practical applications in life where you know God can't fail. And now it doesn't mean it may not appear otherwise, or that faith won't be tested, because Abraham's was, Paul's was. You know, he's facing the chopping block, yet he's looking eternity in the face. But I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded he is able. And so when we realize God can't fail in his promises, that's a strengthening of faith. Okay, let's go on to the next one here. Inerrancy of Scripture means that the Scriptures are without error, and therefore are wholly true and never false. This includes the thought of accuracy of statement with correct facts and principles. The Bible teaches its own inerrancy as seen in the following. Now this is very important as well. The point is, there's no mistakes there. And there it is absolutely perfect. Numbers 23:19. These, again, are very key passages, well-known passages. God is not a man that he should lie. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So, now that, you might recall, if you remember where that is in Numbers, has to do with Balaam and his prophecy, and how Balak wanted to curse Israel. Well, God had promised to bless Israel. God is not a man that he should lie. He already stated he's going to bless Israel. He wouldn't go back on that. God cannot lie. Certain things God can't do, right? God cannot sin. God cannot lie. Hence, inerrancy, what he says. In 1 Samuel 15:29, the strength of Israel will not lie. Now, that's Samuel's rebuke to Saul, I believe. And the strength of Israel will not lie. And John 17:17, you're familiar with Jesus' prayer, intercessory high priestly prayer. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now that's in relation to the fact that we're not of the world. We're in the world. We're sent into the world. But we need to be set apart from the world. And the sanctification comes from the truth, but the word is truth. So God can't lie. His word is true. It's true, isn't it? If you're in the workplace or you're in school, and then you come home and you get into the Word, there's a sanctifying, cleansing effect that comes from the Bible that it really can't be explained any more than any other miracle of God. You know, sanctification is a miraculous working of God, just like salvation. But he uses the truth of his word, absolute truth. Romans 3:4, let God be true, but every man a liar. And you know that's in the context of men finding fault. Now, men can try to find fault with God or with those who present God's word. But if a person's wrong, it's man, not God. And that's a good one to fall back on. If a person has a problem with something in the Bible, you know, if they receive it as the word of God, as it is in truth and not the word of man, they're going to recognize there's something wrong in me. It's not the Bible. And so we ought to have that attitude. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, there you have hope again, the anticipation of eternal life. Of course, hope in the Bible is faith plus glorious anticipation. We believe the promise. You remember 1 John 5:13. These things are written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So God said it. We believe it. That settles it. It's just that sure. Why? Because God cannot lie. And Hebrews 6:18 goes hand in hand with that. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Now that one, in the reference that is being cited there, it has to do with Abraham, where Abraham said to God, now how can I know that I will inherit the land? And God made an oath, In fact, God made a covenant, and they cut the sacrifice in two. That's the way they'd make a covenant there in those times. And they would pass between. Only God alone, a flaming fire went between the two halves. So it was an unconditional covenant. But the two immutable things would be God's promise and God's oath, and in which it was impossible for God to lie. And the author there makes the application to us that we might have a strong consolation. He goes on to say, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So we have something very sure in the Bible. And it'll mean something to you when you're on your deathbed, right? And you're facing eternity. And I got the word of God here. Now God can't lie. By the way, he didn't say it's by feeling. It's by faith, right? And so you just rest in the promise of God. It's impossible that he could lie. And it reminds me of Pastor Galt Sr. told about two people that made professions of faith. One of them was very emotional about it, and the other was a banker, if I remember the story right. And with him, he had come a while, and he came to the conclusion that this is the truth, I'm going to trust Christ. But it wasn't any emotional or anything. Well, he's the one who followed through with consistency as a Christian. So faith is the issue, and didn't say feeling. Now, let's go on. In Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. If you've ever worked, I worked in a tool and die factory, and you know what heat does to metal. Well, if you've worked in a, what would that be called, a foundry, where they have the molten metal, and at extreme heat, okay, it purifies, and then they scrape off the dross, and I think that passage, yeah, there it is, it's purified seven times. In other words, they heat it up, take off the dross, cool it down. Heat it up, take off the dross, cool it down, to get real pure metal. And that's the thought. The Word of God is pure. You don't have to worry about error. And then Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto those who put their trust in Him. Now there, the application is in the very verse. Since His Word is pure, you can trust it absolutely in its accuracy, in its inerrancy, being without error. Now let's look this one up, Psalm 19, because this is something of a summary here of the Word of God in this passage where you have a lot of characteristics in one place. Of course, you have Psalm 119 that has many, many characteristics. In Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, whether it talks about the statutes, the commandments, the judgments, and so forth, you know, you had different aspects of the social, the civil, the religious life of the Israelite. So you had those different descriptions. But it's all talking about the Word of God. So it is perfect, it's complete, it is, and so it'll convert the soul, no error there. It's sure, making wise the simple, and it is, the statutes of the Lord are right, everything he says is right, every principle. Now, so we're not just dealing with words, but the very principles are right that are presented to us, it is right, and rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. There's illumination. We're going to get to that subject. Next, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So we can count on it. And there's the inerrancy. So God's perfection, righteousness, purity, and truth are reflected in the word he has given. His word, therefore, ought to be esteemed very highly. Now, you know, one of the things that we want to be aware of Well, let me back up on this statement. In the beginning, you had the attack on the Bible, on the Word of God, from Satan, right? Hath God said? So right at the outset, Satan knows the value of the truth of the Word to man. So there's that questioning. Well, with man taking the bait, of course, and then falling, the unregenerate man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. So he questions the Word of God. And you know what's happened? I don't want to go off too far on a tangent here. But what you had in about 1900, that turn of that century, the higher criticism came in from Germany. And, you know, originally the universities like Harvard and Yale were Christian. And they taught the Bible, strongly taught the Bible, and strong theology in early America. But then with the higher criticism that came in, you had also defenses, men who wrote, like B.B. Warfield, about that time. And those are worth reading, although he's a hard read. He's a very intellectual man. And the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, and the person and the work of Jesus Christ, two classic works. He gives several works. But he's the one everybody refers to when it comes to the subject of bibliology. And he was writing so strongly because he was defending the faith at that time. In fact, there were a lot who were defending the faith at that time. And so the enemy has been attacking the Bible ever since the beginning. But you had a strength in a strong movement, you know, towards the end of the 1800s, and strong missionary movement also in the times of Hudson Taylor, you know, and those men, even before that, David Livingston and so forth. And so the enemy, what he attacks is the Word of God. And so it's so important to be very much convinced about the truth of it and not to question it. And sometimes even Christians, though, will fall into that where they're questioning, they get into reasoning. And Satan is very subtle. And here's another thought. Sometimes you have a mixture, an admixture of human philosophy and psychology that can come into preaching today, and human reasoning. And remember the Bereans who searched the Scriptures to see if the things that Paul said were so. And Paul said they're more noble than the Thessalonians because of that. And so, in other words, they realized the authority of the Bible. The authority is in the Bible, not what man says, you know, not what any church says, but the Word of God itself. Now, another attack that has come, and some of these things we did touch on in the beginning study there, is tradition. You know, the Catholic Church, for instance, looks at the church as the higher authority. And do the church fathers, do the leaders of the church accept what is being said? Well, that's not the issue. What does the Bible say is the issue. And so we want to ward off, you know, these concepts that are humanistic. And as though man has the right or the ability to stand in judgment on the Word of God. Man, you know, God's wisdom is transcendent. And man, there's no comparison between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. So how it behooves us to stand in awe and to esteem this book very highly in contrast to the works of men. Now, the works of men are good if they're spirit-filled men that are knowledgeable of the Bible, but there's no perfect one. There's no perfect preacher, and there's no perfect church. And so you still come back to what saith the Lord, and you test it all with the Bible. That's the authority. That's the benchmark. Nobody comes to perfection with their understanding of the book because it's God's Word, and if we did come to a perfect understanding, we'd be God, right? So we grow, like Paul said, I haven't apprehended that for which I've been apprehended. So we want to stay open. We want to keep growing. Heard that from older saints. You want to keep growing, and that's a good viewpoint. You want to stay teachable. But in that process, it'll come from a high esteem of this book, where we realize this truly is the Word of God, this word doesn't have any error. This word will accomplish that which he says. It will come to pass. I have a respect, reverence even. You know, to this man will I look, even to him who is of a contrite heart, and trembleth at my word. It's almost it's prophetic almost, how a person reacts to the Bible and what their attitude is towards the Bible. And what a person's attitude towards the Bible is a reflection on what their attitude is toward God, because it is his word. Okay, let's go on to the next one now. If you guys don't have a notebook, there's a couple back there. And we're going on to canonicity and preservation of the scriptures under bibliology. Okay, canonicity is the process of selecting and arranging all of the books of the Bible which are truly Holy Scripture, inspired by God. This process of necessity would require God's determination as well as the cooperation of men as in the process of inspiration. Okay, now to paraphrase that, we're talking about the accumulation of the books of the Bible, the selecting of which books really were Scripture, and the acceptance of those. And so we don't have any statements along this line of the details of this process. We have the result, right? You know, it's like creation. We do have statements about that process, but we have the result, right? So there's a cause and there's an effect. We've got the effect in the Bible that God has given to us. Now, as in inspiration, you have the divine side, you've got the human side. So that of necessity would have happened with the arranging of the canon of Scripture. So on the divine side, point A here, Scripture declares itself to be complete. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is somewhat of an application statement, but it's still, it relates. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And let's go to verse 1. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. So don't add it to it or take away from it. Let's go to Revelation 22, the well-known one here. And we know that this does apply to the book of Revelation, but it would certainly apply to the Bible being the last book of the Bible and being the last chapter, even some of the last verses of the Bible. In Revelation 22, verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, it's obvious that, remember, the book of Revelation chapter 1 gives a promise of blessing for those who read it, those who do it. I'm missing something there. But it's a promise of blessing. And here we see there's blessing, okay, but you want to take the whole thing and don't add or take away from this. This is the point being, it's God's word and it's authoritative and it's complete. Now, this last reference would refer not only to the book of Revelation, but also as the last book of the canon to the entire Bible. Surely God, who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, has not only provided but secured the proper and complete arrangement of his word for us. Now, it's unthinkable when you consider the process of inspiration that it would be accurate, and then with infallibility and inerrancy, that God wouldn't complete the project. You know, so you know that God completed it, and God always finishes what He starts. Now, let's consider the human side in number B here. It says, on the human side, there would have been a recognition of that which was Holy Scripture, considering the authors from whom they were received as well as the content. Now, that's a passage where the Apostle Paul said, he that is spiritual, let him acknowledge the things I write unto you are the commandments of God. So Paul was writing, and he had his own signature, by the way, on those letters. You know, he mentioned that in one of his epistles. And the content itself would have the quality there of the Word of God. So the recipient believers, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, would have had the capacity to discern that which is truly God's Word with all its resultant effects. Now, you consider, you know, as a Christian, for instance, you want to be edified with the Word, right? You want to, as a newborn babe, to desire the pure milk of the Word, you may grow by it. And just like a baby, you can't, you're not going to give him fried liver and onions, you know. He's going to want the milk. Not too many people do like fried liver and onions. But the milk of the mother, right? Well, a new Christian... Actually, any Christian is to be like that baby that wants the real thing. What, right? We know what feeds our souls. Well, the early Christians knew what fed their souls. So there, you know, the Holy Spirit testified to their spirit, this is it. This is the Word of God. And non-canonical books are in marked contrast to the books which are included in the Bible. Now, I don't want to go into that, but I don't suggest that you even read them. But you know what I mean. The Catholic Bible has a few. There are some other books, too, but they don't ring true. There are what's called the mystery year or the silent years of Jesus' humanity, early childhood. We're going to touch on that a little in the book of Luke today. But you have to respect what God kept silent, right? You don't want to go beyond and come up with a lot of conjecture, and that's what some of those things are, and human conjecture. But it doesn't ring true, the quality. If you would read... Again, I don't suggest you do it. I've never read it. The Book of Mormon, I'm sure you discern quite clearly this isn't it. Or the Koran, you know. They take from the Bible these things because Satan works with part truth. And he's subtle, right? So there'd be some truth in there from the Bible, but a lot of error in there too. So the early believers would have discerned it as we discern it. So true scripture emphasizes God and His glory and exhibits a transcendent wisdom in contrast to the mere writings of man. Now that's one of the ways you can tell. Remember the statement is from Dr. Chafer. Man wouldn't write this book if he could, and he couldn't write this book if he would. And if man wrote it, it'd be like your modern day movies, Glory to Man, you know. But that isn't what's portrayed at all. Total depravity of man and the glory of God. God tells us the truth. In fact, some of it's kind of hard to read when you see the truth about man and how bad man really is. The book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's horrible, you know, what people did. But then you've got the goodness and the grace and mercy of God, and you have the holiness of God, and it portrays God in a way that only God could portray. So, I believe it wasn't just the source that they're looking at, but they're looking at the quality, and they could discern it because they had the Holy Spirit, as we do. And now let's go on here. It says, the scripture authors refer to each other's writings as scripture, declaring the early recognition of that which is God's holy word. Now, we did touch on these in our studies on evidences of inspiration. Let's go again, though, to 1 Timothy 5:18. The point being that the writers of Scripture recognize Scripture's writings of themselves, like Paul. He that is spiritual, let him acknowledge the things I write unto you are the commandments of God. So they knew they were writing, but then they knew others' writings were Scripture. 1 Timothy 5:18. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, the first one is a quote from Deuteronomy, and the second statement is from the Gospel of Luke. And so there you have a statement regarding But notice he says, for the Scripture saith. So he's referring to Old Testament and New Testament as Scripture. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. Here we have a statement we did touch on before regarding Peter's view of Paul's writings. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, they twist it, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So there's the apostles' recognition of the apostles' writings. So already it was being accumulated, apparently, the canon of Scripture, and it was recognized what was Scripture. Now you can imagine how Satan had his counterfeits, and Paul dealt with that, didn't he? And that's why he had his signature, because Satan will try to counterfeit the truth. And so they recognized it. Now going on in that paragraph in the middle of the page, the canon of Scripture must have been recognized early, as John wrote Revelation approximately 95 A.D., and Ignatius wrote about the Bible in 115 A.D., a mere 20 years later. Surely God, who ensures to us the inspiration of the Scriptures, has also secured to us their completion. So it must have been very early on that it was all together. Now, this is another side thought. Churches probably didn't have the whole Bible for quite a while. And they'd have a copy of maybe a book or two. They'd probably read that and reread that. They held on to that. Here's the Scriptures. And you had your scribes, which is another subject, but they took painstaking efforts. You didn't have any copying machine, so it's all written out by hand. And anything that wasn't an accurate copy, they pitched. That's why. You know, we say that the Scriptures, by the way, are inspired by God in their original autographs. Well, it is a known fact. We don't have any original autographs. But we have ancient autographs that would have been written by those scribes. And you do have some little varying, like, typos, you know, here and there. And I didn't intend to get into this subject, but I'll really touch upon it. Dr. Chaper has a good statement. I recommend you read. Those things are, number one, they don't touch on any major doctrine, so you don't have to worry about it. And number two, they are explainable as you dig into them. Your higher critics, they're looking for something, right? So don't worry about the little details here and there. We can trust that God has preserved His Word. You know, here's an interesting thought for you. Did you know that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is quoted in the New Testament? So don't get too hung up on a little letter here or there. But God has preserved His truth for us. Now, let me go on to number two here, and that's preservation, which touches on this. A doctrine closely related to inspiration is preservation. Preservation is God's preserving of Scripture so that in each generation there is a possession of the very Word of God. Now, I got your mind going probably, though, on translations and things like that, right? I didn't intend to get into that right now, but let me touch on it. You know, there are Bibles that are good translations, and there are Bibles that are not. And there are more and more and more coming out. So you want to be aware of that. Some of them, some will say the Textus Receptus is the only one, and that is where the King James has come from. And we don't make that stand here. You have actually more ancient manuscripts than that. And your Greek scholars like Robertson and Vincent and Wiest, in their translations there from the original, many times the ASV is closer. But if you have a Bible like the NIV, it is a good translation. However, you want to be aware because it does translate concepts and not words. In other words, phrases, but not words. So if you and words are important in my mind because sometimes the meaning hinges on a word. So just a little food for thought for you. You want to be careful about all the translations out there. Of course, we use the King James. It's been used of God for hundreds of years. It's a good one. And it's many multitudes of souls have been saved through it, and it's good for consistency to use it. Now, so preservation, though, is God's preserving of Scripture so that in each generation there is a possession of the very Word of God. This is a providential work of God and is promised either directly or indirectly in Scripture. These promises include statements of the Scripture's immutability, eternality, inalterability. My mind's still on the translation. Let me say one more word here for you. And there are good translations, the Galt's good attest to this, in other languages in other parts of the world. And they're not necessarily the King James, but they're good translations. Just a thought for you. Now, notice these three thoughts in regard to the preservation of the Scriptures. And the immutability of God's Word is declared. Now, we did touch on that earlier under the thought of inerrancy, but maybe we don't have time to turn to that, so you recall that. By the immutability of his counsel, he's confirmed his word by an oath. Two immutable things, his promise, his oath. We have a strong consolation who fled for refuge to the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. So God is immutable. His word is immutable. It isn't going to change. It's not like some chameleon, and therefore it's going to change based upon the trends of society or culture today. You know, people will remember statements in the 90s. This is the 90s. You've got to be up to date in the 90s. You know, well, when you get older, you don't have too much patience with that. God, he doesn't change in his word. And society is going to go up and down, but the Bible's always the same, and it's absolutely up to date. You know, there's a good set of commentaries, a commentary on the Pentateuch by C.H. McIntosh. And he lived, how long ago did he live? 150 years, something like that. It's amazing how much he's up to date, even in practical things. And another one is Matthew Henry, a few hundred years ago. It's amazing how up to date he is, and because the Bible's up to date. And you know, the basic things don't change. God doesn't change. Sin doesn't change. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, you find out there's nothing new under the sun. Young people always think there is. Oh, the old generation, they know that. It's the same old thing. And so God, his word doesn't change. It doesn't need to change. It's perfect. The eternality of God's word is also repeatedly declared. Let's go to Psalm 119, 160. Psalm 119, 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Let's go to Isaiah 40, verse 8. Now this is in contrast to all flesh, which is grass. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Verse 7, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. That's very reassuring, isn't it? And now we already touched on Matthew 5:18, heaven and earth will pass away. The word of God never passed away. It'll all be fulfilled. And then 1 Peter, let's turn to this one, chapter 1, verse 25. Heaven and earth will pass away someday, you know. Heaven will be rolled back like a scroll. The earth will be burned with fire. The word of God will stand forever. In 1 Peter 1:25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so, the word of the Lord endureth forever. It's eternal. So you have immutability, eternality, and inalterability. Now this is closely related with immutability, but inalterability of the scriptures are maintained by not adding or taking away from them as commanded by God. Now we already read Deuteronomy and Revelation on that. Let's go to Deuteronomy 12:32. Not to add or to take away. So if man comes up with a new idea, well, the Bible's already perfect, it's already complete, and God ensures that it has been preserved for us. By the way, while you're looking, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, the higher critics, they thought, well, some of these prophets, they couldn't have written these things hundreds of years before because it's too absolutely perfectly fulfilled, like Daniel and Isaiah. We find these ancient Dead Sea Scrolls and very accurate, and those things were fulfilled. And then you don't hear about it. They kind of hush up. Well, that's just one of many proofs. Not that we needed it, but it's just another confirmation. Another interesting point is in science and archaeology, you have discoveries that are made which always prove the Bible. Sometimes your higher critics have come up with a phrase, I can't remember one at this point, where they say, well, that's not something that's true. You know, this is an inaccurate statement. And they dig something up over there in the Middle East and they find, absolutely, here's a document that shows that that is the way that it was. But it's always so that these things back up the Bible. Again, not that we need that, but it's just a God's affirmation over and over again that this is the Word of God. In Deuteronomy 12:32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And one more, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Of course, that's a practical application in our obedience. We want it to be complete. In Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So here you have actually inerrancy in the first verse, and then preservation in the second. So God has preserved it. Though men have attempted to add or take away from Scripture, this has not affected the preservation of the Word which God has secured for us. And they have attempted to do that, right? The Book of Mormon's, that would be an attempt. It doesn't make any difference. I mean, it's error. It's a lie. It doesn't affect the Bible. God has, you've heard that statement I've mentioned, I think, of Voltaire. I think it was about 200 years ago he made it. 150 years ago he said, in 100 years, the Bible will be obsolete. Well, didn't happen. And he said it won't be in existence, I think. And it's been translated, I think, into thousands of languages. So we can be assured that we truly have the Word of God in all of its completeness, and that it has been preserved for us unto this day. It is wonderful to have the whole counsel of God. So, now in much of this you can make your own application, but a primary one would be, you want to be very persuaded you have the Bible, you have God's Word, His Holy Word, and therefore you can trust it. You absolutely want to trust that you can. We ought to reverence it, right? Where this is God's word, and so we want to also hold it close to our hearts, where we realize it is a like a love letter to us as God's children, where He's speaking to us. But knowing that it is God's word, it ought to become very personal, you know, to the child of God. We want to be convinced of this in faith, and it's a major issue with being strong in the faith and being strong in this book. But it's also that which will bring us close to the Lord, right, if we're much in the book. I don't believe it's possible for a Christian to have spiritual victory without being much in this book. I don't believe that's possible. And what a Christian's relationship is to this book definitely reflects what their relationship is to the Lord. But you can see where these foundational doctrinal truths of bibliology can cause you to have a foundation you know, where your roots are going down. Yeah, I've got the Bible here, and I've got God's Word. I can hold to it. And we want to, like Paul said to Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which you've heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, next time, we'll get to authenticity and authority of the Scriptures, and we'll look at those two together. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word today. We thank Thee that we have it, that You've given it to us. We thank Thee for the process that took place there where the Holy Spirit was working through men to write the Scriptures so that we can rest in it, in the truth of it. We thank Thee it's been preserved and that we have it. And we thank Thee for the freedom we enjoy in America to study it, to preach it, to spread it. And may we be good stewards as we've been given this trust. And Father, bless it to our hearts, and may we deepen, bless our relationship to the book, our relationship to Thee. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.